This is the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed of the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever.
And so, Lord, as I prepare to share with this beloved church family your word, I pray that it would be your spirit that leads. It would be your word that is proclaimed. And that it would do the work that you want it to do in the hearts and minds of your children. And it's in your name I pray this. Amen. Thank you, Nessa. So we are on our way to the cross, aren't we? Headed toward Passion Week. Pastor Bill's been taking time this season to look at snapshots of salvation. Doesn't it seem like we just celebrated Christmas?
Yeah.
Like 2015? You know, as you get older, somebody shared this with me once that life's like a roll of toilet paper. The longer you're working at it, the faster it unrolls, right? I may have actually shared that before from the pulpit, which is totally inappropriate. But if I have, it just goes to show you once again that age has its benefits, because the same jokes are funny multiple times, right? Watch a movie a second time, it's just as enjoyable. So, So we've been walking to the cross and preparing for the Passion Week, the highest season in the Christian calendar, right? For if it wasn't for the cross, if it wasn't for the resurrection, if it wasn't for everything that took place that last week, we would not be here. The greatest event in the history of mankind took place as the God of the universe humbled himself to take our place and die on the cross for our sins. And so Luke makes his way to the cross. His whole gospel account starts with the prophecy of the coming Messiah and ends with his ascension into heaven. It's the story of our Savior. And it's not necessarily chronological. And I think Pastor Bill has shared that the gospel accounts are, while they're the same, they're different, right? Clearly Jesus was in Jerusalem more than one time, and yet Luke is marching us toward the cross. He's making it evident that his gospel is going to tell us from beginning to end what Jesus came to do and how he accomplished it. And so we've been looking at these pictures of him on the way to Jerusalem. And, you know, I liken the gospel accounts to witnesses of an accident. I had the privilege, it was fantastic, of teaching one year in a high school, teaching Bible. It was a unique circumstance, and the Bible teacher that I replaced suddenly and after the school season had started was no longer teaching, so I filled in. And the upperclassmen, I taught Sermon on the Mount, which was fantastic. What a great place to just invest months worth of study. And then I was told that the underclassmen, the freshman and sophomore, I was supposed to teach the New Testament. No, that was my marching order. Just teach the New Testament. Oh. Do you have a curriculum? Yeah. It's this thing here. It's called the Bible. Just teach the Bible. Okay. So I embarked on teaching the Bible. And you start with the Gospels. And there's four accounts. And I did a little exercise with the class. We had about 20 or so in the class, and I divided them into four groups of five or six people, right? And I showed them a video clip of this, you know, it was a couple minutes long. It was an accident. It was fascinating, but before I showed it to them, I said, okay, this group, what I want you to do is I want you to watch this video clip. And I want you to be prepared after a little time to give a police report of what happened. This group, I would like you to give a newspaper account. I want you to think through the lens of what it would be like to report this as a newspaper account. This group, I want you to tell your parents. I want you to tell your parents exactly what happened that you saw. And this group, I want you to tell your best friend. Okay? It was fascinating. It was a great little exercise because they all watched the video clip and they all recounted it quite differently based on their marching order, right? The police report was trying to be very, like, linear in its thinking, and by the time you get to the best friend, oh my gosh! You wouldn't believe what I saw, right? Well, the Gospels are kind of like that. You've got four different men that God has empowered to record. They're the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're the account of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they have different purposes, different reasons, different audiences in mind even. Matthew's very much driven toward preaching the gospel to the Jews. There's a lot more Jewish references, and it starts with the Abrahamic covenant and goes through, and anyway, we won't get into it. There's differences that sometimes people think are mistakes, but they're not. They're just maybe slightly different storytelling of the same event or this recounting the same teaching. In fact, why are they different if they're telling the same thing? Lou Holtz. I had, you know who Lou Holtz is? Anybody know Lou Holtz? How do you know who Lou Holtz is? Are you Notre Dame fan?
No, I like college football. He was a coach
for the Bearcats, too. Yeah, Lou Holtz is a very accomplished college football coach. Probably best known for leading the Fighting Irish of Notre Dame to the national championship in an undefeated season. I think it was 1977, if I remember correctly. But he also coached six different NCAA teams into bowl appearances at six different schools. And four of those, he led four different schools to top 20 seasons. Very accomplished football coach. Well, he happened to be a motivational speaker as well. And I had the honor to hear him speak. And he was fascinating. What a neat guy and very, very motivational. You can see why he led these young men to such great accomplishments on the football field, because it just, his persona, I mean, he's a really weird little looking guy. He looked like a little nerd, like a bookworm, right? But boy, he was good. So it just so happened I saw him at a conference, and I don't know, a year or two later, I had another conference I was going to, and guess who the guest speaker was going to be? Lou Holtz. And I was like, great, I get to hear him again. I want to see what he says, you know, see what different stories he has. So I sat down. It was almost the exact same story. It was the same thing. He just repeated it again. I was kind of like, really? You got any new material? You know, come on, Lou. But you realize that he had something very purposeful that he was trying to communicate. Well, Jesus, guess what? He said the same things many, many times over and over again. You ever think about that? Like, they may be recounting the same story that one heard from in one context and one in another. And so the gospel accounts can be somewhat different. And so, you know, take some of the mystery out of Scripture. These are real people, real men that God has led to tell real stories. And so sometimes those differences come out in the way it's presented to the audience. It's presented with, based on who the account is for, and also because of the personality of the person, with a different hearing at a different time. So anyway, I just wanted to go down a little path with you on that. And so today, by the way, we're going to be in Luke 15, and it might benefit you to open a pew Bible if you want. You don't have to. But Luke 15, you'll find it on page 1039, because we're going to be really looking at kind of the whole chapter. And it might be easier for you to kind of see that whole chapter. But anyway, let's get started looking at it. Turn with me to the beginning of Luke. Now, Pastor Bill is often asking us to look for two things in text. Does anybody know what I'm referring to? Yeah. What's the problem in the passage? There's something being addressed. There's some problem that needs to be approached or addressed. And what's the other thing? Anybody remember? The nature of what? Yeah, the nature and character of God that's revealed in the text. So we're going to do that this morning. And we also often know that, what it is? I think it's supposed to be what? What is the problem in the text? Context is king. Context is king. You'll hear this over and over again. What do we mean by that? What does context is king mean? Well, you got to know what's going on surrounding the story. So the story today is really the parable of the prodigal son, right? But you have to know what's going on around it in order to understand what's happening in the story. And so how does the chapter begin? What's the beginning of the story? Look with me at Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So, this is setting the stage. Who are the players involved? The players are the tax collectors and sinners, first of all. Who are the tax collectors and sinners? Anybody know who he's referring to?
Yeah, most hated people.
Most hated, who are they? They're the non-Jews, right? So basically, the Jews, who are the Jews? The Jews are God's chosen people. These are the ones that are the in crowd. They're part of God's elect. These are the children of God. And if you're a tax collector or a sinner, they're basically referencing any non-Jew, anybody who isn't a follower of God, according to Jewish tradition. There were some proselytized Jews, right? But they were Jews, and maybe not ethnically Jew, but they were Jews. So that's the one category. That's pretty much everyone, except the Jews, right? And the other group of people are the Pharisees and scribes. Now, these are who? Religious leaders, the religious elite, if you will. Scribes were actually like lawyers. You got to realize that the Jewish people, it was a theocracy. So their government was their religion and vice versa. The Bible was their law book. And the scribes were the ones that would search the law to make sure that everything was thus and so and with regard to what it said and how people were living. The Pharisees were really more self-proclaimed. They're just scoffed. They would be like really serious Christians. You know, those people who just, it would be us, people who take seriously the word of God and want to live it out, right? They don't want to live like tax collectors and sinners. You see, kind of like that. So we have in these first two verses the stage set with the players, the tax collectors and the sinners, and the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, what was going on? Well, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. They're drawing near to Jesus. These people who were far from God because they were not God's chosen people were drawn to Jesus and they were listening to what he was saying. And what were the Pharisees and scribes doing? They were grumbling. They were grumbling based on what they saw. They saw this rabbi, quote unquote, this religious leader, and he's hobnobbing with sinners. Right? What's that all about? Well, why would they grumble? Why would they care? Were they jealous that Jesus was with the sinners? Maybe. Maybe it was more disdain for him. Because they didn't believe that he was doing what he should have been doing. He wasn't with the people he should have been with. He was with people he should not have been with. Right? Be holy, for I'm holy. And by the way, Jesus said that. That's from Leviticus, repeated 7 times, interestingly. Be other, be set apart, be different, because I am other. I am set apart, I am different. And so they're grumbling, going, he's with them. That's wrong. They perceive that as a problem. And that's the problem in the text. The problem in the text of the prodigal son starts with the problem revealed in verse 1 and 2. The Pharisees and the scribes see a problem here, don't they? And guess what? Jesus addresses the problem. Okay? So, he does so by telling 3 consecutive parables. Now, you may be familiar with the biblical mandate in the law of 2 or 3 witnesses to confirm things before they are so. And the Jews, being good Jews, always wanted the 3. Right? So you're always looking for a witness of 3. Well, there's 3 consecutive parables. I think there's something to that. These 3 consecutive parables addressing this same problem. Luke chapter 15, three parables. Parables, let's talk about that for just a minute. Jesus often taught in parables. Parables are stories. They're like illustrations, right? They make a point. In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, between chapters 10 and 18, there's actually 10 parables. Well, 11. One of them goes either way. It could be a parable or just, yeah. Anyway, 10 or 11, right? In Mark, there's 10. In Matthew, there's 22 parables. Now, some of these are repeated, some are not. Again, it's that whole story of the witness and all that, right? How many do you think there are in John? Somebody said 7. Number of perfection, anybody? Anybody else? There's a whopping 0. John doesn't tell any parables. John is a different story. His story is about the deity of Christ, man, God. His relationship with his Father, his relationship with us, it's just different, right? But anyway, parables, they're often used, and they're stories that make a point. There's a hook, there's an ending, there's something that says, that's the point. The end tends to make the parable clear, okay? Kind of like a good joke, right? Or a mystery. The Sting, did you guys remember the movie The Sting? Oh my gosh, when that thing all fell apart at the end, I'm like, okay, I gotta go back and watch the whole movie again, because it all is different now. Now you know the end of the story, right? And now the rest of the story. So what is Jesus witnessing to, the three witnesses, with these three parables? What is he witnessing to? Let's look at the first two parables real quickly. Now this is really going to annoy pretty much everybody here, and I'm apologizing in advance for it, because I am going to get the whole first two parables, one at a time on the screen at once, and I shudder to think how small this font is going to be. Ooh, that's painful, isn't it? That's really painful, because I can't even read it, but it's tiny. But I'm going to read this, and the reason I want you to see the whole parable, you know, those verses 4 through 7, is because it tells the story. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all of his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What does that tell you? He's rejoicing. He's lost a sheep. He found a sheep. And he rejoices over the sheep. Right? That's the pattern. Well, there's the end of the story. There's a point to that story. The point isn't the sheep, is it? The point is it's an illustration. Because there'll be, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's the heart of character. That's the nature and character of God, isn't it? He immediately tells another parable to make the same point. Here you go. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together all of her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There you go. Luke 15:7. Luke 15:8-10. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. What does that tell you about the nature and character of God? Anyone want to take a stab at it?
He cares about this individual.
He does. lost are found. God's redemptive work is cause for celebration. Right? But wait. We haven't even looked at today's verse. We haven't even looked at this passage. Now we're going to start this, right? Let's do that now. The third parable. Jesus is making the same point again, but there are some differences this time. Okay? Let's begin Luke 15:11. This is our passage for today. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. That's a difference right out of the get-go, isn't it? This isn't about a sheep. This isn't about a coin, an inanimate object. This is about people. This is about relationship. This is about father-son. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Wow. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I don't think it's a coincidence that the story is about him feeding pigs. What do we know about pigs in the Jewish culture? Wow, this is, I'm telling you, this, how far had this young man fallen? Right? He takes, I want my inheritance, Daddy. I want my money. And what does his dad do? Well, son, I don't know. It's going to be yours. I'll give it to you. Go. And he leaves, and he squanders it on reckless living. He's broke. He ends up slopping pigs, starving to eat the pods that they're eating. He's at the absolute bottom. I mean, and still alive, he couldn't be much lower, could he? So what happens? But when he came to himself, I love that. You know what that means? We came to the senses. Right? It's like, what? You know, the aha moment, the epiphany. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. Now, I left that by itself momentarily because it is a difference here than the first two. What did we see in the first two cases with the lost sheep and the coin? Looking for, right? Yeah, the owner, the woman or the shepherd went looking and searching and searching, right? Well, the father didn't go searching for this young man, does he? Instead, the young man says, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. This verse is, it's so rich with meaning. This little passage is so rich with meaning. What does it say about the son here? Think about this for a minute. What does it say about the son? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And what happens? He rose and goes to his father. And then we have this little passage here, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, oh, wow, Dad's welcoming me back home. I can now go back home. Is that what it says?
No.
It says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Same language. I will go to my father. He's practicing what he's going to say. And then he goes and does it. And it doesn't matter that sandwiched in between there, his dad wasn't even going to ask him about anything, was it? I'm sorry, I got lost in my notes. It demonstrates true repentance. This is a young man broken over his sin. And he is not going to let what his father does, what his father says, stand in the way of him saying, Dad, I sinned against you. True repentance. Do you know what repentance means? To repent? To turn, right? To turn. I've had it demonstrated, like I say, you walk in this way and you repent. Woo, I'm going to turn this way. And you turn from your sin to God, right? That's a great illustration. It's to turn. But it's more nuanced than that. Because you tend to think, oh, I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm just not going to do that sin anymore. But there's an element in the Jewish culture, the language, that to repent, to turn, is to turn your way of thinking. It's not just your action. Your actions come from your motivation, from the way you think. Change the way you think of God. Change. Turn away from your idolatry and what you're pursuing and all the things of this world. Change, repent, turn from to God. Change your view, change your mindset, change your lifestyle. Your actions flow out of your attitudes and your understanding and your belief. And this young man realized what he had done, and there was true repentance. And nothing was going to get in the way of him going back and acknowledging that. How about the father? What do you notice about the father in the story? Oh. Yeah. Thank you, Mark. Mike can't pick that up, so nobody gets to hear that. He tipped my cards. He arose and came to the father. Before he could say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. His father, while he's still a long way off, he sees him coming down the lane or over the hill or what, which implies, man, you got to be careful when you read into parables because they're stories, right? And you don't want to like take too much teaching. But it implies that he's at least keeping an eye out for him, right? There's something going on there because he sees him off in a distance and he goes, that's my son. He saw him and he felt compassion like that. Instantly. And he ran to him. And he embraced him. He kissed him. You can go, oh, there, he's coming back. Wonder what he wants now. Want more money? Did he squander it on reckless living? Probably. I'll just wait till he gets back here and I'll rub his little nose in it. Right? No. There is true compassion. True compassion. Unconditional love. So what happens next? The father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost. He's been found, and began to celebrate. Pattern? Lost, found, rejoice. Three times. And so, familiar. I actually took my hand again. Forget where I am in my notes. Yeah. There's great joy over a sinner who repents. Genuine repentance. The sinner who turns from his wrong understanding. The sinner who believes, turns from their wrong understanding, and goes the other direction. And there's great joy in heaven. The sinner's turn and come to salvation. That's a great picture, by the way. I don't think I even have this in my notes. I can't remember. I mean, just picture the angels rejoicing in heaven over a sinner. One sinner. That's just you say, sometimes I horrific things happen in life, right? I had a personal horrific thing happen, Jan and I, years and years ago, and I won't get into the details. It's not about me, but I remember going, Lord, if one person comes to salvation as a result of this, it'd be worth it, right? And I sat years later at a baptism service. I'm going to get emotional. And this woman, as she's giving her testimony, and honestly, I don't think she knew I was in the room. She goes, Dwight Politica, he was addressing this terrific tragedy in his life. And I knew there was something different there. And it got me curious about this relationship that he must have with God. And she came to faith. I was like, yay! That's the one! No, there may have been other ones, but that was... There's that kind of joy because one person comes to faith. Right? God is... Yeah. God's redemptive work is cause for celebration. I want you to note something. It's joy over true repentance, though, too, right? There's genuine repentance. Now, you take the three parables together. The father was certainly just rejoicing that his son was back. But you recognize that the issue in here is repentance. It's this repentance theme. And it also, again, you don't want to squeeze too much into the story, but God met that young man where he was. He came out and met him there. Right? When we turn, he's there. He's coming at us. Or if we come back, right? Whether you're coming for the first time or coming back to him, guess what? Come on. Daddy White. That's it. Look to the flip it for the reality of it. But that's the message of the three parables. You see it? But that's not the end of the parable, is it? No. That's not the end of this one. This is the difference in the three parables. This one goes on. I could have stopped there and it would have been consistent. There have been great joy over the lost being found, but there's more to this story. You remember what the problem of the text was? What's the problem with the text? Tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to God. The religious leaders were grumbling about it. And so we go on. But the last part here is important. The punchline. That's where we are. The older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And he, the son, became angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, which is basically pleading with him, son, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill a fattened calf for him. What's that sound like?
here. I'm the one who has the law. I'm the one who knows. And you're over there with a bunch of...
That's grumbling. Now we get to the point of the story. The problem? The Jewish leaders did not understand the nature and character of God. Did they? They just didn't understand. This is the nature and character of God. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this, your brother, who was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That's the heart of God, right? Wait, don't miss it. Remember the lost sheep and the lost coin? The other 99 sheep, or 9 coins, were no less of value than the one that was lost. They were no less valuable. It wasn't like the shepherd goes, okay, you 99, you're losers. I'm going after the one. Right? And so he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Jewish leaders, you're my chosen people. You've got the word. You've got it all. Why are you grumbling? Look, these are the ones. This is the one that's lost. And that's the nature and character of God. And Jesus says it clearly later in Luke 19. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Right? That's what And John, it's recorded that Jesus in John's gospel said this, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The heart. How do I say heart? The nature and character of God. That's it. So we know the nature and character of God. That's great, right? So what? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? Well, that depends. That depends on which son you are. Right? Because a story cuts two ways, doesn't it? Are you the older brother? I'm going to be honest, think about this for a minute. Are you a grumbler? Do you suffer from the same problem as the holy huddle of Jesus Day? The holy huddle, you know, those that are on the religious inside, looking out of, look at them. Hey, they don't serve. I mean, who's in your team photo of people that, you know, I know Jesus died for everybody, but Alan, you should go to hell. You should be in the club. Right? You got a few, maybe people of a different political persuasion, or maybe they don't align morally with where you line up, or maybe they're just undeserving. Grumbler, for the one who's got somewhere on our list people who should not be part of. They're in your doghouse for whatever reason. You know what? If there's somebody that isn't good enough to celebrate, someone who you would resent being found, then it's really time for you to repent. That's the moral of this story. It's for for you to turn in your wrong thinking, in your wrong understanding, and you, it's up to you to start to love the unlovely, those that Jesus was drawing, those that were coming to him. Parables for you. On the other hand, you may be the younger brother. It could be that you're sitting here and you've squandered all that God has given you on reckless living, right? Leaves it pretty vague, doesn't it? So it's a pretty wide avenue. If you're sitting here and you feel a little twinge because you're like, yeah, that's me. It doesn't really matter what it is. What it is that you think is keeping you from God, or that he will not forgive, the good news is he will forgive. Right? The good news is that there's grace at the foot of the cross. There's always grace at the foot of the cross. Okay, I don't know where you are, but I've heard people say, he can't forgive me. It's just not possible. Yeah, it is. Yeah, but he doesn't know. Yeah, he knows. But I did. Of course you did that. And I did this. And she did that. And he did this. Yeah, but my sin is so much worse. Really? Are there degrees? Are there levels of sin? No. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, right? Continually. There's always grace at the foot of the cross. Always grace at the foot of the cross. Go to the cross. He's waiting to run to you. Just go and mean it. Repent. It's good news. There's nothing that can keep you from the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that he purchased with his blood. There's nothing. Mm-hmm. That's why we're marching to the Passion Week. On his way, Jesus tells these stories. Know the nature and character of my Father. I came to seek and save the lost. I'm going to go and I'm going to die for you. Don't tell me that you're not good enough. Why would I die for you? Of course you're not good enough. But I am. So good that I love you in spite of who you are and that you have done all these horrible things. That's the nature and character of God. The parable's for you. Repent and believe, Mark said. Believe, believe. But believe me. Oh, I believe that. No. Put your trust in it. Lean into it. Let him carry you. You don't have to get it. You don't have to understand it. Believe it. Just believe it and do it. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There's more joy before the angels over one sinner who repents. Repent and believe. Space for 12 years after it came to faith. I threw it in space. I lived a reckless life.
currently prodigal. At some point you were, right? At some point, you were not. You were living the reckless life.
Right.
We all squandered what God has given us, didn't we, at some point in our lives, before we came to faith, before we came to understand, before we believed, before we repented. We're all sinners. And so, we're all guilty. Or we're. Right? We see this. Maybe not every week, but quite often, don't we? But it's pretty much true every week. There's great guilt, because there's great brokenness in this room and in this world. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none who does righteous, not even one. But guess what? There's grace. Unmerited favor, undeserved. You're given something you do not deserve. And that's life in Christ. And when you get it, guess what? There's gratitude. I don't think that son, when they had the party, sitting there going, got away with that one. No, I'm not even worthy to be your son anymore, Father. I'm not even worthy. Come, son. You're my son. That's how we live our lives, with gratitude. We're all sinners. But God the Father sent God the Son to die for our sins on the cross. He gives us the free gift. It's not free, by the way. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Son, in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's free to us. But it costs the life of an infant. And so we serve him out of gratitude. And what's that service look like? It's our walk. It's how we live our lives. It's our witness before others. It's our worship. You know, in Romans 12, it begins, it says, therefore, do not be conformed to the image of this world. Do not walk as this world, right? But be transformed, metamorpho, like a butterfly, metamorphosis, metamorpho, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Turn in your mind. Get a new mind. That you might prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That is your spiritual service of worship. That's what it says. I've read that. It's my spiritual service of worship is to live in the way. Points to him. A new mind, a new way of living. Your life is a spiritual service of worship if you are in Christ. Think differently, walk differently, and you'll be a witness. You don't have to muster it up. You don't have to try to do something like spectacular. God will use you as you're usable. That's your spiritual. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are so good to us. Father, thank you for your love that sent your Son to die for us. Help us, if we're far from you, to hear your call, to turn, to remember, and to come to you, and to repent. And Lord, for some of us, it's been a long time since that light bulb moment when we came to our senses, when we came to ourselves, realized. And so sometimes we get callous. It becomes kind of second nature to just kind of live life as a Christian. Help us to live it to the fullest that we might have life and have it abundantly. That others will see and hear and desire. Thank you. Thank you that you are at work in this world. Use us, use your children to accomplish your purposes to the praise of your glory, we pray.